If you will, we will turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And continuing in our study in the book of Ephesians, we come to what for Paul is a personal digression, an explanation of his ministry, an explanation of what God has called him to do. An understanding that I think it is founded upon words that are clear from Sinclair Ferguson: the gospel is not a human creation. You realize that's why we're here this morning, right? The gospel, that which we have sung of, prayed in, rejoiced in, and are thankful, is not a human creation. There are a lot of man-made religions in the world around us, aren't there? And many take comfort in those, but our comfort this morning is this is not a man-made creation. The gospel we have is God's Word, God's gospel, God's work in Christ Jesus to us. So hear these words from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's pray and then let's hear God's Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we draw near, understanding that all that we have is a gift of Your grace. Father, every benefit in life comes from Your hand as our Maker and our Redeemer. And we thank You for the mercy that is ours. And as we seek to understand Paul's words this morning, Father, would You enliven our hearts with the joy of the unity that You bring in Your church in Christ Jesus. Draw us forward, Father, in a greater understanding as we deeply contemplate the truths of Your Word, that Word which is infallible and inerrant, insufficient for our lives. Speak to us now, Father, for we need You in Christ, and we need Your Spirit to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, maybe better translated, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. When Joshua was little, he and Marion had a game that they loved to play. They loved to play a mystery game. The way that game worked is that Marion would give clues to Joshua in envelopes. He didn't read at this point in time. And so she would make a clue, a picture. And he would find one clue, and it would lead to a different clue. And he would open that clue, and that one he might have to put together and assemble in certain ways. So he would know that clue. But he would go through 5, 6, 7 clues until he would get to the end. And at the end, there was a lifesaver or a cream saver. That was what he got for unfolding the mystery. Loved mysteries. We all love mysteries in some way, don't we? Whether your favorite inspector is Inspector Gadget or Inspector Clouseau, you love it when they uncover the mystery. Whether your favorite series is The Hardy Boys or Nancy Drew or it's Sherlock Holmes, we love to unfold mysteries. We love to come on board with the answer. Well, the gospel is unfolded as a mystery. Now, it's a revealed mystery. The interesting thing about this mystery is it's not something you discover by yourself. It's not something you use human intuition to get. It's something that must be revealed by God. But as it is revealed by God, it becomes, as it were, a sacred but open secret to the world. That's why when you come to Christ, all of a sudden it makes sense. Because God reveals, illumines, and directs our heart to see this wonderful gift, the gift of grace in the person and work of Christ that saves. That's why there was a point in time for many of us where we couldn't understand it at all. Some of us grew up in a covenant home. We can be thankful to not reflect on a day when we didn't know Christ. But there are those of us who had it hit at a moment, right? You knew God intervened and showed you the beauty of the gospel at once. All of a sudden, that which was secret, veiled to your heart, became open and known. And all of a sudden, it made sense. Why? Because there is this beauty in the gospel, which Paul calls the mysterion. It's the fullness of the work of Christ that is to us and is to the nations. Now, before Paul, everyone who was in Israel was expecting a Messiah. What Paul and other apostles unfold for us in that mystery was that mystery would go not only to Israel, but to Gentiles. There was Israel. There was the world. They were called Gentiles. And that they would all be one. For more than 2,000 years, they had struggled with that sense of being us against them. But all of a sudden, one of the beautiful dynamics of the gospel comes to bear. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, as unlikely as that is. We'll unfold that in a second. But he was the apostle to the Gentiles that was unfolding a truth that was going to the world. That God would save many from every tribe, nation, and tongue. It's a great mystery. Maybe you don't quite get it yet, but listen closely. Maybe you've got it and you still wrestle with certain aspects of it. But here's the beauty that Paul would bring us this morning. There's a gospel mystery. A mystery of inclusion. That God has come to save and that He saves men from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He saves men in Israel. He saves men and women who are Gentiles. He is drawing a people to Himself. And this is the trust that Paul holds. You see, there's the privilege of knowing the mystery that is revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And so I want to ask you this morning. Do you understand the greatest mystery of all times? It surpasses Sherlock Holmes and all others. Here is the fundamental mystery unfolded before us in the Scriptures. That God graciously gives us the eternal dimensions of His plan so that we may know Him. Two things I want you to see this morning as we consider this mystery over the next 2 weeks. I want you to see a sacred secret revealed. I want you to see first the conspiracy of God's sacred secret. You know, when we think of a conspiracy, we generally think of hiding something, right? You know, a conspiracy is something to cover over something that went wrong. We think of conspiracy generally in negative terms, but here is God's conspiracy. It's a conspiracy of grace. This past weekend at Presbytery, we were in Corpus Christi for the weekend at Presbytery with other churches in our area in South Texas. And one of those pastors who was among us, who was leaving, been around South Texas Presbytery for about 20 years. He was one of the fathers of the Presbytery. We wanted to do something special for him, but we had to kind of hold a conspiracy because he's involved in about everything in Presbytery. And so I was a part of developing a conspiracy so that we could bless Ronnie, that we could send him off well. But it was difficult to hide that conspiracy from him. But he was blessed in the end. Here is God's conspiracy for us today. It is veiled to the eyes of the unbeliever. But when it is opened up, it makes all the sense in the world. The gospel is beautiful. Now here's my question. Is the gospel beautiful to you this morning? The good news of the person and work of Christ, appropriated by faith, is that beautiful to you this morning? There is a conspiracy here, a conspiracy of God's sacred secret entrusted to Paul. Notice there again in verses 1 through 3. For this reason, now Paul's been unfolding the beauties of Christ coming to individuals and the beauties of Christ building a commonwealth, a nation, the church. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Notice that. Why was it given to him? It was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Notice there, even for Paul, it wasn't something that he just discovered on his own. It was something that was made known to him, and it was this. That that God was making one people, including Jews and Gentiles. Now, in Paul's day, that was a profound statement. I mean, that was probably not so profound to us. I mean, we would delight to get along with Jewish people, most of us who are Gentiles, and some of you who are Jewish in the room. We have a couple. You know, you delight to be among us. But you need to kind of get this in your mind. These were where the twain didn't meet. You know, the two didn't gather. This would be what Paul is bringing to bear in Ephesus and throughout Asia Minor and extending to the world was like in the 1960s in Mississippi, say, if blacks and whites were to get together in the same household or in the same church and enjoy one another. You know, it just didn't happen in the culture at that point. And yet, we can see great encouragement in there as we begin to understand and mingle and love and care for one another well in this day. Or maybe since we're in Texas, you know, it was like on the frontier when cowboys came and Indians didn't want us here, right? You know, there was this great enmity between the two. But here's the mystery that's being unfolded. It's not simply that Jesus has come. It is certainly that. Look back in chapter 1, verse 9. Notice that He is making known. What is He making known? This God who has given His beloved, who has brought redemption through the blood, forgiveness according to the riches of His grace, has lavished upon us all wisdom and insight. And verse 9 is making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. This is a part of salvation that God is uniting us to Him and us to one another. And here is the delight of the gospel for us, is that Paul holds this mystery. He holds it up for us to see so that we can delight. Why? Because it's an open secret. It's an open secret of a mystery revealed, which we have and which we are to take forward. I mean, the truth is, this truth is still a mystery to many in your world, right? There are those of you who don't get the church, don't get Jesus, don't get the idea of the gospel and their great needs. But in rest upon the work of the Spirit, we go forth sharing a revealed mystery. You know, I read this week, I think it was I can't remember which newspaper it was, that the new movement called the New Atheism, with its four horsemen, its pillars of its theology, like Dawkins and others, they're starting to discuss whether they need to build their own churches. Let's build our own sanctuary. Why should the Christians have all the churches, right? Well, the truth is, I can tell you, they don't have to build too many new churches. There are a lot of things that look like churches that have nothing to do with the mystery of Christ. It's not a building that makes a church. It's the people that make the church, right? Now, the building can add to the worship of God. But here's the mystery revealed, that God is making one people, that He is uniting us in Christ and sending us forth for His glory. That's the point that Paul is drawing to our hearts here. That this is to be extended, a plan to be extended. As a matter of fact, turn back to Acts chapter 8. You know, Paul was helping extend the gospel even before he was a believer. Did you know that? Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9, we get the picture of the conversion of Paul. Acts chapter 8. Paul, as he is called here, Saul. Paul was his Christian name. As he is called here, Saul is tormenting the church. He is about bringing destruction to the church. And what does that add? As verse 1 there. And Saul approved of his execution. Now, that's going back to Stephen there in chapter 7, a leading deacon and Christian in the church at Jerusalem. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on the way a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he was dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Now, here's a man you don't expect to become a Christian, right? Here's a man in great opposition to the gospel. But what happens to Saul? I mean, he leads, actually, the forward going of the church by persecution. He begins to persecute the church. The church begins to scatter. And that just creates more problems for Paul. So you know what he does? chapter 9. I won't read it all for you. Read it this afternoon. Chapter 9. Paul goes to the high priest and he says to the high priest, hey, I want a letter to go to Damascus. I want to catch some Christians there. We'll see if there's, in that point, they're called the people of the way. I want to catch the people of the way and I'll bring them back. We'll imprison them. We'll do some dastardly deeds and torture them a little bit. But let's stamp out this Christianity thing. Enough. It's got to stop. And so he makes his way to Damascus, and on his way to Damascus, he's just about to get off the Damascus freeway there. All of a sudden, what hits him? Bam, lights. Jesus Christ himself comes to Paul and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me there? Look there in verse 4. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this is Paul's words in verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Paul had a head-on run-in with Jesus Christ. And here's my question for some of you this morning. Have you had a head-on collision with Jesus Christ? He wins every time. But the point of that collision is to draw us into the beauties of the mysteries of Christ. That's exactly what happened to Paul. He goes, he stays at a house there. He is for 3 days, no food, no water, praying. And God sends a man named Ananias to help Paul understand God's call for him. And Ananias does exactly what you would have done at that point, right? God's speaking to him, and Ananias says, now God, you got this story right. I've heard of this Saul guy. You know, he's persecuting the church. He's even come from the high priest. He's going to torture us. And what is it that God tells Ananias at that point? Look down at verse 15 and verse 16 there. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, all of you want that call in life, right? Jesus comes, he says, I'm going to make you an instrument to proclaim and an instrument to receive persecution, right? But unfolding the mystery, that's what it inevitably brings. It brings the opportunity for proclamation and it brings the opportunity for persecution. In our day, we like to market Jesus rather than discover the mystery of Jesus, right? A few years ago, one of the things that made me maddest, so if you have one of these, destroy it, was the time that the bobblehead Jesus came out. Any of y'all have a bobblehead Jesus? Don't admit it. Destroy it when you get home. Did y'all see that? The bobblehead Jesus. I mean, that's kind of the epitome of how some think about getting Jesus out there. You know, let's be cool. You got the bobblehead Derek Jeter. You got the bobblehead LeBron James. How about the bobblehead Jesus? No! That's not the unfolding of the mystery of God. What does Paul say here? No, it's revealed. Jesus is not marketed. Jesus is a mystery that is revealed by the power of the Spirit. And here's my point. Is that we, if we want to see the gospel, we must beseech the Lord of the gospel. We must understand the grace of God, and that happens not as we market Jesus, but as we put ourselves on our knees, beseeching the God of heaven. It's Paul's understanding here that the people at Ephesus are struggling with the fact that he is in chains. But what he wants them to know is that there is a conspiracy of God's grace, a conspiracy of this strict secret which is taking over. The persecutor of the Jerusalem church becomes the promoter of the worldwide church. But it's costly. You see, it's an open secret, but God's mystery is resisted. Notice there back in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I know if you're reading the ESV there, it says for Christ Jesus, but literally the word there is of Christ Jesus. You know, Paul, what he's trying to set in context for the people of Israel the very point of why he's in prison. You know, would it bother anybody if they walked in right now, hooked me up in a pair of handcuffs and carted me down to the Bryan Judicial and Police Station, you know, put me behind bars. Would that bother anybody? Some of you it would bother. You know why it would bother you? Because I'm good with faces, and I know everybody who's in the room right now. You know, it might implicate you as well, right? You know, it's one thing for the pastor to be persecuted, but when the pastor's persecuted and has all this, there might be a little concern there. Now, I think it goes a little further here, because, you know, what Paul wants them to see is that the persecution is not without end. It's to good purpose. As a matter of fact, he in Philippians 1, he tells them, my chains have turned out to serve the gospel so that Jesus is being heard. Remember, he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to who? To the kings and to the Jews. It was going forth in the Praetorian Guard, the very guards of the king. But notice down in verse 13 of chapter 3. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now notice here, this conspiracy of grace is at times persecuted. But no bars can contain the grace of God. It will go forth. And here's a point for your understanding this morning. We are all like Saul in some way. We are all Saul-like. You either saw before the Damascus Road experience, or you are Saul after the Damascus Road experience. And the difference that is there is the revelation of God into our hearts by Spirit and Word of the truth of the gospel that we need Him. The radical transformation of the gospel comes when God speaks and teaches and gives us the truths of Christ. Persecution, beloved, is to be expected in the Christian life if we are faithful to Him. But unity is to be expected as well. There may be persecution from out, but there should be unity within. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, that's what's driven Paul to come to this point. In verse 12, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, taking both of us and making us one so that we would have access to God, Paul goes on to say. You say, well, what does that matter? Well, persecution is an evidence that we are God's. And receiving unity in the community is the beauty of God at work in us. There is this ultimate community being built, the church, and amidst the world, for the glory of God. You know, we don't like that idea of chains, bondage, or persecution, do we? One time, John Wesley, the great evangelist, was feeling like God had left him in ministry. Things were barren. He had been on his horse for several days. He rode a circuit and he preached the gospel. He had been on his horse for several days preaching the gospel. Felt like he was seeing no fruit. And so he got off of his horse, just alongside the road, bent to his knees and began to plead with God to again bless his ministry, to give fruit to the ministry. And he was there for several minutes pleading with God when a group of guys came by and started making fun of him, mocking him and persecuting him. John Wesley stood up in their midst, dusted off his knees, got back on his horse and began to go off thanking God. Thank you for the blessing that you have returned to me, O Lord. Now I wonder, do you think that way? I don't tend to think that way. Do you think that way? He took persecution as the obvious blessing of God. That's what Paul does here, right? I have a mystery. It is to be revealed to all. I will give it. But amidst it, it comes with persecution. And here's the point I want you to see. This is what I want you to take away with you this morning. And that is this, that God's plans are often bigger than we can comprehend. God's plans are often bigger than we can comprehend. We tend to run from struggle. Paul embraced the struggle. We tend to run from persecution. Paul understood that he needed to discern persecution. Was it from the world or was it something that God had given him for the world? And here's my point that I want us to see this morning, that being a part of the grace-filled church is to see that we need a body of Christ, that the two have been made one, that we need a body to strengthen us so that we can go forth proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And so this is important for us here. I think we need to see, what does this mean in a day when people can take or leave the church? You know, even with the number of churches that are in Bryan College Station, the majority of people are not in church this morning. You know part of why that is? Because you live in a culture that can take or leave the church. Okay if it's here, okay if it's not. I don't really need the church. Paul's view is actually much different than that. Now, you'll never understand the church until you understand Christ, but he wants you to have Christ. But his movement here in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 and into chapter 4 is that you need Christ and a community of Christ called the church. That we need one another. That this is a part of the mystery. That the way God has put us together is not the way we might seem. I mean, you might go out, and wouldn't it be nice if your 32 best friends were a part of this church? But I bet for most of you that's not true, right? God takes us and puts us together in such interesting ways. This is God's church that God has called. And yet, I find people all the time who think they need to divorce themselves from the church. They've given up on the church. Don't give up on the church. You know why you can't give up on the church? Because God won't give up on the church. The church is what we need to be reminded of the mystery and to go forward with the mystery of Christ. You know, some of you don't want to divorce yourself from the church. You know, that's the conversation I'm having out there. I bet probably in the last 2 months I've had 12 conversations, people telling me, you know, I've given up on the organized church. My question is, what in the world is the organized church? You know, what I tell them, if you've given up on the church, you're in great danger of giving up on Jesus. Because the gates of hell will not prevail against what? The church. Don't divorce yourself from the church. Now, we need a church that treats that gives you bad news and good news, right? Confronts sin and prescribes grace. But notice, the second thing here I want us to see is that some of us get easily dissatisfied with the church. And yet, God's plans are often bigger than we can comprehend. You know, I love the quote from the new book that's out by John Stott. Let me read you a little bit from his book, The Living Church. It's just recently been written. He writes these words. The church lies at the very center of God's eternal purpose, at the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. Indeed, Christ died for us not only to redeem us from all our wickedness, but also to purify for himself a people for his very own, eager to do what is good, Titus 2:14. So then, the reason why we are committed to the church is that God is so committed. True, we may be dissatisfied, even disillusioned with some aspects of the institutional church, but still, we are committed to Christ and His church. You know, if you find the church difficult this morning, I want you to realize that that's who God has entrusted the mystery to. His mystery to the church, to take forth the gospel to the world. So discover the beauty of God's grace amidst the people of God. He is making us one so that we might delight in His grace. It is the beauty of that gospel that makes us one. Why? Because ultimately God is building us into that which is to honor Him. Notice there, look back in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 19. Let's close this point with it. Notice the conspiracy of God's sacred secret. He is building a people committed to Christ and committed to one another for His glory. Notice there in verse 19, chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of faith, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Why is the church important? Because God dwells with us in the body of Christ. First, I want you to see the conspiracy of God's sacred secret. He is unfolding it to the nations. He is unfolding it to us and then through us. You see, here's the beauty of the gospel. That which is revealed is to be received and extended. The privilege of knowing Christ comes with the privilege of making Christ known. And that brings me, secondly, to verses 4 through 6, the configuration of God's sacred secret. Notice, the testimony of the gospel doesn't always only come with personal persecution. It also comes with personal testimony. And what's central to this configuration of God's church is that He is making us one. He is intent on having a body that is unified. Notice there again in verses 4 and 5 and 6, particularly verse 6. Let's just read verse 6 at this point. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Notice there, there's a threefold truth of our unity. We are called to be a unified people. What are we? We are a people who are one. We are heirs together. We are members together. We are partakers together. Actually, Paul is creating three words that haven't been found before in the Greek. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are the corporate body of Christ. We are co-partakers, joint partakers with Christ. Here Paul is saying we have the same blessings. We have the same body. We have the same benefit to draw our hearts to Christ. What does that mean for us? Well, if we are heirs together, we are the same and equal in Christ, then we may rejoice together in all God gives. You know, the saddest thing is when the church becomes like a family of stingy gold diggers. Like, I got to live for me in this community. There's an abundance of grace to go around. We don't have to live for me in this community. We live for us in this community. We delight in us. We're a part of a body. We are necessary in the body. Yeah, I get to speak every Sunday, but this church doesn't run by the pastor. There are people who give their heart and their souls to the gospel ministry here in the church. We need one another. We are a corporate body, and we are partakers of the same promise. We are a people who have the forgiveness of sins, the joy of salvation, the redemption from our sins that comes with the joy of promise. We delight in it. I like the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones at this point, trying to draw upon the unity of the church. He says this: we are equal sinners. We are equally helpless. We all come to one and the same Savior. We have the same salvation. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Father. We even have the same trials. And finally, we have the same eternal home. God has put us together for His glory so that we can look together and say, we win. Christ is victorious and we win. In the Philippines, there was a missionary family. They were playing a game of croquet. You ever played croquet, the game with the mallet and the ball, and it goes through the wicket? And they were playing it out front in their yard, and they had some neighbors who had never seen such a game. They were of a certain people there in the Philippines called the Agata Negrito. And as they began to play, these people began to gather around, and so they thought they would teach their neighbors how to play croquet. And so several of them came. They gave them a mallet and a ball. And as they were working their way around the course, teaching them, one of the missionaries said to the leader of that group, he said, "Now what you want to do is you want to take your ball and hit the other ball and knock it out of play." The little chieftain looked at him and said, "Why would I want to do such a thing?" He said, So you can win. And the chief kind of gave him a funny look and went on about the game and finished the game. And then the chief came back and helped the next person finish the game. And then the two of them went back and helped the next person finish the game until they had all finished the game. And when they got to the end, at the last part of the game, they all jumped up and down and said, "We won! We won! We won!" The missionaries learned that day something we need to learn in the church. When you hurt, I hurt. When you win, we win. Here's the beauty of the gospel, is that we care for one another in such a way that there is unity in purpose and goal in living for the glory of God. You see, beloved, here's the truth of our text this morning, that God opens the vault of His grace to bring unity. It's really what's going to flow into chapter 4 as He talks about we're one by faith, one by birth. We have one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We are a people of oneness, and that is to mark us. So we are called to live in harmony together. So here's my question for you. Because grace inevitably brings unity. Is there unity in your heart with people in the room? And just look around in your mind's eye. Are you at unity? Are you at peace with brothers and sisters in the body here? Are we displaying the peace of God in the world around us? Could people say this about Westminster? There is a people who live together and love together and care together. I'm envious of that unity. I mean, the truth is it's constant work for us, right? Grace leads to unity, but it's constant work for us, right? That means if we are going to live like Paul wants us to live, we need to slay pride and prejudice in our own heart. You offended by somebody this morning? Jesus said, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother, right? We are a people who count unity as important. Here's the point that we need to make is that we are one. And when we're not one, we hurt ourselves. It's just like marriage. You know, there's several places in the book of Ephesians where this idea of mystery is brought up. One of those is in the context of marriage, right? Mystery. You know, Paul comes to it. He's explaining the role of a wife to a husband, the role of a husband to a wife. And what does he come and say? This is a profound mystery, but I am speaking of Christ in the church. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I often bring people to that passage. Several occasions I've asked couples, well, what's the thing that stands out to you the most? Never a woman has said this to me, but on two or three occasions, guys, when we've read the whole passage, what's the thing that stands out to you? Several guys have said to me, this is a mystery. And I said, brother, you're getting it. It'll be one for a long time. But it's a mystery that is revealed. And here's the purpose that I want you to see, is that God is binding us together. He's binding you to me and me to you. And look around the room. God is bringing us together to display the beauty of that mystery in the unity of Christ. So you've got to begin with yourself, slay pride and prejudice. You know, pride comes easily in two forms, right? Self-righteousness and self-pity. Self-righteousness says, you really ought to listen to me. I know what you need. Self-pity says, you didn't listen to me. I feel sorry for myself, right? But either way, it's asserting you over us. And here's the beauty of the gospel. It asserts us in Christ, Christ preeminent. Christ is the head of this church. Christ is the senior pastor here at Westminster. Everyone is under command here, so we may be unified in Christ. Not only do I want you to slay pride and prejudice, how do we live in harmony with one another? We need to support one another with the promises of God. You know, I was talking to in Southside Presbyterian Church in Corpus Christi. I was talking to one lady in the church who is known by some people in our church. She's just gone through cancer, and one of the things she told me she loved about our church was three ladies from our church had sent her promises to reflect on as she went through chemo. That's the connection of the church 4.5 hours away, right? Hey, let's do that in this body. Now, I'll take them all. No, I won't. That wouldn't be good for the church. Somebody send me a promise this week. I'll send somebody else a promise this week. Let's let Scripture work on us, and then let's share that. Some of you are so good with that, but all of us need to do that. Share the promises of Christ with one another. Here's the picture of living in harmony. When we take our eyes off of what I want and we put them on what Christ wants, then we begin to share well. And it's not just five-year-olds who need to learn to share. The church. You need to learn to share in the beauties of the gospel of Christ. This is what I want to leave you with, beloved. God has made us a body for Him and for one another. And if you go forth today, this is what I want you to take, is that there is a mystery that is revealed in what Paul is opening up to us today, is that it brings people who are not alike together in oneness. And this is God's charge. Westminster, walk forward as one. In Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. Thank you for drawing us near. Remind us of the privilege that is ours. And Father, for those who are among us that this whole talk has been a mystery, unfold your glorious grace before their hearts now. Father, as we come to the table, remind us of the beauty of this mystery, of Jesus who lived a perfect life, who died a perfect death, who reigns in heaven, and who is the Lord over us, making us His and making us one for eternity. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.